So let's take our Bibles this morning, if we can, turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 this morning, and Acts chapter 2, we have a blessing. The Force family, we were able to purchase a house this last week, and looking forward to the closing, maybe fairly quick. The girls are happy because it's 10 minutes closer to Chelsea Coffee. And my wife's happy because it's closer to Publix. And I'm happy because my wife is happy. So you can't get better than that. we're in the process of moving some things and things like that. But hopefully everything closes this next week. Should be a fairly fast closing. I was thinking about the verse in Exodus 1:21 where the Bible says that the Hebrew midwives feared God and God built them houses. So it's always a good verse when you come to the house hunting time. So Acts chapter 2 this morning. And so I'm going to teach this morning. I want you, young people especially, to put your thinking caps on. Now, one of the major parts of learning the Bible is unlearning the Bible. It's a major aspect of learning the Bible. In other words, from the time that you're born and from the time that you start to go through life, you start hearing things about God. God said, God did, God led me to do this. And so sometimes when you hear certain words in the Bible, there is a need to, once again, unlearn and maybe relearn certain words that are in the Bible. Now, I say that because there's a word that's actually in this passage, and the word is tongue. And we are not of the spirit where we push others down to exalt ourselves. We have enough problems of our own, and there's a variety of views as far as tongues in our day and age, especially in the last 100 years. And some of the godliest Christians that I've ever met have had some different views as far as tongues are concerned. But you're going to see this word. Listen, this is not the crux of the message. This is actually not where we're headed, but you're going to see it in the passage. I just wanted to give you a little bit of a heads up here, especially for your children. Look what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. So a cheesy little joke is there are cars in the Bible. We have a Honda Accord here, right? So and look what it says in verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then it says in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So you have all different people groups and, of course, all different types of languages that were represented. And you're going to notice here it says, now when this was noised abroad in verse number 6, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, I've heard a lot of different teachings on this. I've heard some teach. As a matter of fact, one of my first pastors, Melody's dad, used to teach that when Peter spoke, he only spoke in one language, but all the people heard it in their own language. But that would actually not be accurate. If you look down in verse number 15, it says, for these are not drunken as you suppose. In other words, if Peter would have spoken, then people just heard it in their own language, they wouldn't have thought that they were drunken men, correct? So obviously it appears that they are teaching in a different language. And the best way I have found to study Acts chapter 2 and then 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul actually gave very specific instructions, rebuke, to the church, because the church at Corinth was misusing the gift of tongues. And it's very interesting, by the way, there, because even in that passage, he says, don't just everybody speak in tongues. He says, actually just three or four at a time, and that's it. He said, after their course or after their order. Well, that's very interesting, because you see a lot of places that, quote unquote, believe in tongues that actually, you know, maybe everyone's practicing that at once. And once again, I find that some people are extremely well-meaning, and if you're brought up in a particular background and God does move upon your heart and all that is around you are people that are doing that, your brain is going to associate the warmth of God with that. And so I've met some very godly people. One of the godliest men I know, Danny Long, he was in my church at First Baptist of Orange Springs, and his dad was an Assembly of God pastor. And every once in a while, we'd be in conversation, having great fellowship, and then he would drop certain statements, and I was like, whoa, what does that mean? And but notice here, I want you to notice here in verse number 7, it says this, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galilean?" So you're going to see that the emphasis here in the first part of the chapter is actually languages. Notice how much languages is represented. So I found that when you read especially 1 Corinthians 14, which talks about tongues, if you'll, listen now, if you'll substitute the word language in for tongues, the whole chapter will totally make sense to you. Okay, so if you read 1 Corinthians 14, there's two chapters in the book of Corinthians where Paul deals with just one subject. 1 Corinthians 7, he's dealing with marriage and divorce and singlehood in relation to celibacy. Okay, but then in 1 Corinthians 14, he's dealing with tongues. If you'll take the word language and substitute it for the word tongue, 1 Corinthians 14 will absolutely make sense to you. If you don't substitute that word, it kind of stays very ambiguous and you're taking your time to go, I'm not sure what any of this means. But substitute the word language for tongue in 1 Corinthians 14 and it totally makes sense. It'll be interesting to do that with your own children. Now notice what it says here in verse number 8. "And how we hear every man in his own tongue or language wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and in Asia." Now, I've had very healthy discussions with people that believe other things about this chapter. And one of the things they'll say is, well, okay, we'll accept here in Acts chapter 2, we'll accept this, that these are actual languages, but then they'll say, but then there could be a heavenly language. And if that's the case, I just say this as a thinking man. I'm not saying this, you know, our spirit. We're not here to push people down and lift others up. But if that's the case, does the heavenly language only have four phonetical sounds? Okay, how many phonetical sounds does the English language have? Does anybody know? I wish Mark were here. Is it 40? Is that correct? I believe it's around 40. And so there are some that say, well, we're speaking a heavenly language. Now, once again, the Bible does say that the Spirit of God makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay, could there be people that really are praying in the Spirit? And you can feel sometimes when you're deep in prayer, there's a groaning within, if you understand what I'm talking about in Romans chapter 8, as it's mentioned. And could there be people, because of their background, they associate that with what they've been taught growing up? And once again, I'm just saying that there could be very well-meaning people. But obviously, as you can tell from my teaching, I believe that tongues in the Bible was an actual language. Okay? But I do believe that we need to be careful not to criticize people. There are some very, very well-meaning people with different backgrounds, but I just don't agree with them. Okay? The reason why we wouldn't have tongues necessarily in our congregation, first of all, Paul said that tongues are for unbelievers and not for believers in 1 Corinthians 14. He's very specific about that. That the gift of tongues was for unbelievers as a sign for them to go, hey, if these guys don't even know my language, and they're speaking my language, then there must be something to this, okay? And I've always thought a little bit humorous when certain denominations that believe in tongues send their missionaries to language school. I've always thought just a little bit humorous if you understand that tongues was a language from a biblical perspective. Now, that being said, though, as you see here, the main thrust here is language. And look what it says in verse number 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Crete and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. And if you put the word language in there, it makes sense. The wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. And notice this. Notice how many times you're going to see the people in awe in the book of Acts. We're going to talk about this in a few moments. Okay? They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And because of the climate in that day, as I spoke on about 2.5 years ago, when grapes were freshly pressed and you extracted the fruit of the vine, because of the climate in that day, many times the fermentation process started right away. And so that's why they would say even new wine could potentially cause intoxication or what we would call inebriation. Okay? So verse number 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, so if you go back to the book of Joel, you can see that this is a re-emphasizing of this verse, a quotation of this verse. And you're going to find here that God is going to cover thousands of years in just a few sentences. That's very important, what I just said, by the way, if you're studying prophecy. That God can cover thousands of years from one phrase literally to the next. And notice here what it says in verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Prophesy does not simply mean to speak of the future, it means to speak for God. So we see here a place for women to speak for God, but we do see in a New Testament economy, we do see God promoting male leadership in the church. It doesn't mean that a woman cannot speak for God, but you see the doctrine of male leadership in the church. Look what it says here. And it says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Let me just stop right here. So for some of you, what I'm about to say, you're going to go, "Oh yeah, I get that." For some of you, you're going to be like, "Oh, it's a little edgy for me," okay? Dream dreams is interesting to me. How many of you, when somebody says, "I had a dream and God spoke to me through this dream," how many of you a little bit start to cringe a little bit, or you just don't know what to think after that? Are you that way? I'm that way because I've seen some people that are as mean as snakes that say that all the time, and it just really is a contradiction in my mind. But I do remember one time that we were in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and Jen Cook, you'll hear her come up in some of our sermons. She was just a young, very, very godly woman married to a godly man. And before we found a new facility, we were praying for a new facility, she said that she had a dream of us in a little house taking wallpaper off of a house, and it was an old nursery. You know, what was interesting is that actually ended up being the building that we secured for our next piece of property was in the busiest part of town, and it was an old nursery for children. So when things happen like that, I don't condemn things and say, "Well, that can't happen." I just keep an ear open, keep a left eye open. I don't think that we have to establish some new doctrine about it. We don't have to write a book about it. But I think that those things can happen from time to time. Now look what it says in verse number 18. Now, I like what Hank Hanegraaff says about dreams, visions, and things like that. He said, "God can still do those things, but they're not necessarily normative as they were in the book of Acts because we have a completed word." Does that make sense? I think that's a balanced way to look at it. Look at verse number 19. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be..." Now notice here, you're going to see God skip to here thousands of years later. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." Let's go to Matthew 24. I want the children to connect the dots. Okay, so young people, if you want to study prophecy, book of Daniel, Matthew 24 especially, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and obviously the book of the Revelation, are your main starting points. That's not your only passages. The whole Bible is prophecy, okay? But you see in Matthew 24, Jesus is preaching about the end times. And look what he says in verse number 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." Now the tribulation of those days, remember the tribulation period, that phrase is not in the Bible, okay? Now, the Bible does say there shall be great tribulation, but the term tribulation period, that phrase is not in the Bible. The better term would be what we call Daniel's 70th week. Okay? And look what it says in verse number 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." So I just want you to see, that Jesus quotes this, and Jesus mentions this in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, the disciples come and say, you know, when is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? And when shall the end be? And Jesus goes through this whole teaching and talks about how difficult times are going to be. And then he gives us this great phrase that if it were possible to deceive the elect, that even during those times that the elect will not be deceived. But let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's notice here in verse number Verse number 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then notice here it says, him being delivered by the... I'm sorry, let's read through. Ye men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. Once again, what was the purpose of the signs and wonders? It was to approve him as a man of God. I'm not so... Even though he was the greatest teacher of all teachers, I'm not so sure that he would have had the crowds if he only taught. I think that's a very intriguing point. You've heard me say that a number of times over the last few months. But without the miracles, I'm not sure that he would have had the crowds. Because once he had the crowds, because of the miracles and he started teaching, many of them would actually depart. But the purpose of the miracles was to draw the Israelites and to show them after he taught them that they really did not want the true Christ. And I'm just absolutely mesmerized many times by looking at the Gospels and seeing how easy it could have been to miss Jesus. In the plainness of Jesus, they wanted a king. They wanted this man to come in and overthrow Rome. But Jesus came, and obviously there was a gentleness about him in comparison to what they wanted. And let's go, if we can, to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered, talking about Jesus, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I thought this in my study, but I still want to say this. I think it's interesting that you have men here, they're still speaking in tongues. Okay? In other words, you have other men that were probably speaking in tongues, but I think it's interesting that every time I've been to a charismatic service and somebody speaks in tongues and somebody interprets, 99% of the time, the interpretation is going to be a very positive interpretation. Travis is that back there. Travis grew up in this background. He's totally shaking his head up and down. And it's going to be, the Lord shall prosper you and you shall do great things. And always something like this. When Peter speaks in tongues, he says, you killed Jesus. I think that's interesting. And my point is that I think that we have to be careful, because some of the things that have God's name on it may not be of God. We just have to always be trying the spirits to see whether they be of God. Listen, I'm open to anything that God has. That's what I've told some of my charismatic brethren, that I'm open to anything, please. I'm open to anything. I just want to know that, well, I am, but I just want to say that we have a completed word, and I believe that's why we don't see miracles as normative as they were in the book of Acts. Let's go here to verse number 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I love that passage. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before me, before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Does anybody remember what passage of the Old Testament is this referring to? It's kind of a hard question. Does anybody remember what passage this is referring to? Psalm 16, okay? It's kind of a hard question. Look what it says in verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with the countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So what he's saying is that the psalmist, David, was not speaking of himself. It was a prophecy of Christ. Young people, as you're reading through Psalm 2, Psalm 22, as you're reading through other psalms, you're going to find that you're sitting there reading and going, wait, this sounds really familiar. This sounds like this was quoted in the Gospels. And you're going to ask the question, is this psalmist speaking of himself, or is this a prophecy? And that is the mystery of some of the psalms. Does anybody know what theologically we call those? We call them messianic psalms. Psalms where the psalmist is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then all of a sudden, he goes from talking about his trials, and it goes to speaking about the personhood of Christ, the coming of Christ. They shall, you know, the scriptures, they're gonna gamble for my raiment. That's not how it's worded in the book of Psalms. Or they parted my raiment in front of me, and he trusted in God. You know, won't God deliver him? And you're saying, is this psalmist speaking about himself, or is it about the Messiah? And let's understand that these writers had to deal with the same issues. Now notice what it says here. In verse number 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, verse 30, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make my foes my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is Peter, once again, preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he tells the people directly, you killed the Son of God. You crucified him. Look at verse number 37. Now we're getting to the crux of what I want to talk about here. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice that the church begins with conviction of sin. They were pricked in their heart. This is the beginning of the church. Some would argue and say, well, it started back in Matthew 18, I believe it is. But that's an old argument for 25 years ago. I don't hear people talk about that today. But notice that the church starts with a conviction of sin. That was one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit of God, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Then Peter said unto them, because they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Notice what it says here. Then they gladly received his word. Then they, that is, that gladly received his word, were baptized. And the same day they were added unto him about 3,000 souls. I want you to catch something here. Because within that verse is a phrase that I believe is essentially the crux of the service of the New Testament church. Then they, that, and here it is, gladly received his word, were baptized the same day. So what you're going to see after this is this incredible sacrifice in the rest of the book of Acts. What you're going to see after this are incredible works of God. You're going to see people leaving their businesses, selling their possessions. And when you see that, it doesn't necessarily mean that they sold everything they had. They may have had an extra amount, but they sell it and they want to give to the other saints. You're going to see incredible sacrifice, incredible works of God. When persecution comes, people are leaving their houses, their native lands, leaving their homes, and what are they doing? The saints are going out preaching the word of God as they were scattered. So what we do is we tend, and I talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. We talked about these men that were moved by heaven, but we're going to talk about it in a little bit of a different route right now, in a little bit of a different light, that we see this incredible sacrifice. But I want you to catch this. The whole crux, I believe, the whole foundation of their sacrifice was what we just read. They gladly receive the word. It is an amazing life skill, I believe, to be able to keep the message of the gospel, the person of Christ, the word of God, listen now, fresh in our hearts. And listen now, and to keep a spirit of newness to it. You see, we look at the sacrifice, we look at the selling of possessions, we look about how they had all things in common, we look at the scattering and the preaching. But the crux of this is not only were they convicted of their sin, not only did they believe, but I believe that the foundation of their service, the catalyst of their service, was this right here. Then they that gladly received his word. Matthew Henry says, when you have happy hearts, listen now, you have open hands. And when you have happy hearts, you have people that are willing to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ that he calls them to do. I want you to read down with me, if you don't mind, in this passage. Notice here how this message, how this emphasis of gladness and joy is emphasized. Look what it says in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Look at the joy, look at the awe here. And fear, awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You have a sense of awe, you have a sense of fear, you have a sense of joy. And look what it says here in this passage. And all they that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Look, we focus on the act, but what was the catalyst for the act? There was a newness, and there was a freshness in their spirit when it came to the gospel and Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, of course, this is a new dispensation, a new economy. This is a new message, if you will. Well, that may have been the case, but I believe that we are still supposed to keep that message unbelievably fresh in our hearts. And I find that the greatest life skill that there is in the Christian life is to keep the message of the gospel fresh and clear in our hearts, so that we are continually gladly enjoying, gladly receiving the Word of God. Look what it says here in verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Once again, we tend to pass over this. We look at the disciples were together. They were parting their goods among them. Look at all the sacrifice. Look at the praise. Look at the miracles. But look at the joy also. The greatest life skill there is to keep Jesus fresh in your hearts. It goes on to say this, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, so when I was 27, I took over Hilltop Baptist Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And about 6 months into it, I remember I went to a massage therapist and he said, "What have you been doing?" He said, "Your back is so full of knots." And I'm a young 27, 28-year-old man at that point. And I said, "Well, I'm taking my job, I guess, a little too serious. I'm trying to bear something that I can't bear." And what I had done is I had went in and preached, and I had taken upon myself to make sure that rather than just feeding sheep, I was trying to corral sheep, but I was also trying to keep sheep hungry. And I found that I can't do that. And so the emphasis of this church has been that you as a dad, mom, you as a family, you have to keep the appetite that you need for the food. Listen to this. Hungry sheep eat. Healthy sheep eat. And if sheep are not eating, they're not healthy. And if we're not feasting on what God has for us, somewhere, somehow, we are not healthy. And what we've done at this church is we've put it back on you. We said, "I can't corral. I can't." And it's amazing. In the last year, year and a half, I've seen us actually go through this metamorphosis in our thinking that, yeah, we can't just like wait for, like, it's not his job to make us excited. I mean, I try to do everything I can. I'd do backflips if it would work. But I've seen our families take personal responsibility and say, "We are the program. We have to keep our appetite where it needs to be." And when that happens, I think that it's, as I said last week, if we have everybody right now come at once, we will not have an empty seat. And we just lost two snowbird families. But there's a freshness. There's an impact. There's a power that I'm sensing in the last 6 months in our body that I think that it's showing us that this methodology of getting out of communist church and into spiritual capitalism, and you taking account and not waiting for a church and a person to keep you excited, but you watch the health of your own soul, I think it's, and putting the Word of God at the forefront, I think it's beyond powerful what God is already doing and what is going to take place in our families and through through our fellowship. I'm excited now more than ever about what God is doing in our hearts. But let's understand that healthy sheep eat. Moms, what do you do if your children come to the table and they're like, I'm not hungry, and they haven't eaten in 5 hours? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Let's feel their forehead, or they've been eating Twix in the back room or something like that. But most of the time, you're thinking, they're not feeling well. You feel their forehead. Do you have a fever? Feels fine. It's an Aunt B quote. So, but healthy sheep eat. I can't create the healthy. No denomination can create that healthiness. No amount of energized music can create that. Listen, I've been thinking about this as of late. This is a little bit later for the rest of the message, because I don't want to make this like a church polity message. But I was thinking about this, that if you come here, because we're going to have families that come in and they're like, man, all these children, we had a new family come 5 or 6 weeks ago. And they're like, well, we don't like your doctrine, but we really like the children. And what's interesting is this, is that if a family comes here just for the children, that's not going to last, because within about, it usually takes about 18 months, the children aren't going to get along at some point. Amen? Okay? And it's a good thing for us sometime, from time to time, to kind of pull the children apart, let them realize how good they have it, and then let them go. You know, I think it's a good thing from time to time to, because children just, it is what it is. Adults, we're probably worse about it. So, but let me say this, that if you come here just because, well, I mean, there's all these children and my children need someone to, that's going to grow old after about 18 months. If you come here because, well, it's family integrated, I've always wanted to, we've had some families come in the past, well, it's family integrated, I've always wanted to do that, and after a year they go, okay, that's a lot of work, let's do something else. We only want people here for this reason. We want to feed hungry sheep. And if you're not hungry, we want it to be so apparent and so obvious. Because if you're not hungry, listen now, you're not healthy. And that has to be the only drawing point, hopefully, here. I tell my pastor friends all the time, as they're frustrated because they just got out of a business meeting and they're frustrated because they got to deal with a trustee board. You know, I'm sitting over there in the corner smiling. And there's a sacrifice to pay. I don't make 70 G's a year in benefits like they do. And I don't want to do that. But one of the things that I tell them is that for the first time in ministry, 1,000% of my focus is on feeding hungry sheep and then letting the overage flow from there and see what God does from there. Healthy sheep are hungry and they feed. But the skill to keeping that appetite, the amazing life skill of keeping, now here it is, the message fresh. Because it's the joy that was the catalyst to absolutely everything you see. So you've heard me say in messages in the past, in the last 3 or 4 months, that I spend a lot of these days telling people this is what it looks like. So you can get a group of Sports Illustration. You can get a group of basketball boys together, and you can prepare them for how to break a press. And they can go, okay, coach, yeah, if that happens, I do this. Yeah, if that happens, I do this right there. Okay, yep, if that happens, I'll do that right there. And then you get in the middle of a game where the gym is so loud, you cannot hear the ball hitting the ground, and a team starts to press you and steal the ball, and steal the ball, and steal the ball, ergo our championship game up in Tennessee. Everybody loses their head. And I'll never forget a few years ago watching this player that we had trained. You take the ball, you're gonna get the ball as a guard, someone else is going to take it out. And this guy acts all confident, and then all of a sudden, one of these frenzies happen, and he just goes to his defaults, and he's totally out of position. He's trying to take the ball out of bounds, and it's a total mess when that happens. I say that because you can tell players, hey, no matter what you feel, no matter what's going on, no matter what your temptation is, you trust the process, trust the position, and trust what we're saying. We may not win, but trust the process, trust the position. I say that because no matter how much you train players to do that, everything within them is going to say, whatever coach said isn't working at all. Life will bring things your way, whereas I can say, let the gospel message stay fresh in your hearts. Let the message of Jesus, let there be a newness to it. And it all sounds really good in a service like this. But you allow things to pound on you and beat on you, and you let the busyness of life to come your way, then all of a sudden, you're going to be like that basketball player, and whereas you know that the coach said to go over there, and all of a sudden, you're just panicking, you're grabbing the ball, and you're going to your own defaults, and you're going to what you know in the past. I think it's interesting that the greatest life skill I'm finding is keeping the message of Christ new and fresh, because this was the catalyst of the New Testament church. Now, obviously, every Sunday we don't feel like coming in, and J. Vernon McGee tells a story. Some of you children that love to study the Bible, get on the Bible bus. It's on 90.5 every day, and then he preaches at 1 o'clock. J. Vernon McGee is a great preacher that you want to listen to. You want to study his material. But he talks about a story where he had a song director that was getting in front of the people, and he was like condemning them for not being all smiley every service. And he finally went to them. He said, hey, some of these people, he said, first of all, you've been loafing all day long in your office picking out songs. And he said, these people are out there working. He says, they're struggling. And they're not always going to wear a smile. So we get that aspect, that sometimes it's very difficult. But I do want to say that they gladly receive the word. And God says that there was gladness and singleness of heart. This was the catalyst to everything that you see after this. I think that we have to be very careful of oversatiation. I want to show you two passages that I've been thinking about lately. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse number 14. That especially in our society, in Luke chapter 8 and verse number 14, Spurgeon said that for every 10 men that will die for the Bible, only one man will ever read it. So if Spurgeon said that 150 years ago, I wonder how applicable that is in our day. And I say that because obviously keeping the message fresh involves the word. But if that was true 150 years ago, how much more true is it today? Look at Luke 8 and verse 14. Look what the scripture says here. He says, and they that fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked. So they receive the word, but then that word gets choked. And with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, notice the threefold attack of the enemy. Riches we kind of get. We're like, okay, yeah, I don't want to be like really rich and then like so rich that I don't need God. But then look what he says, cares and the pleasures of this life. So sometimes I think amongst our children, their goal is as long as the fun is clean, it's okay. You can have incredible clean fun and it's still oversatiate your hearts, overcharge your hearts to that where, listen now, the word of God is not fresh and new in your soul. Let's go, if we can, to Luke 21. Luke 21, Jesus talking about his coming, Luke 21. And it's a little bit more specific here, Luke 21, 33 and through 34. Look what it says here. Luke 21, it says this here. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This is another prophecy chapter, by the way. And then he says this, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time, so before his coming, he says, take heed, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, that's overeating and gluttonous activity, and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. But notice what he says there, that your heart should not be overcharged with surfeiting, which is just wild, carousing, gluttonous, lustful, desirous living, drunkenness. Then he says, and the cares of this life. The difficulties of this life. Sometimes I think that to keep that message fresh, first of all, we have to be careful of oversatiation. But secondly, we have to remember what life was like without Christ or what life could be like without Christ. Sometimes, do you ever sit back and think, what if the gospel never would have taken root in my life? Where would I be at in my life? Some of you, you've shared with me your past. If God would not have come in your life, would you be sitting here this morning next to your spouse, next to beautiful children? Probably not. what life would be like without Christ? What life would be like if Christ would never have even come into our lives? Sometimes we have to look at it that way. So doing a lot of individual coaching with people, one of the things that we encourage people is to stay away from the issues with debt. I think what we have to watch out for in an economy that is starting to perk back up is, I was talking to some of our men about this a couple days ago, is letting our debt to rise as our income rises. And I talked with Brian House about this last night. I said, what goes on within the psyche of man, the psychology of man, that if our income rises, we always have to allow our debt to rise? Why is that the case? I think it's interesting. Once I'm going to go back to the old story. Why is it, I know an attorney in town that he did really good during the boom, and when everything fell through, he had 7 houses that were foreclosed on. Why did he have to have 7 houses? Why? What goes on within our psyche? What goes on within our mind? Why can't we be, I made this money, I have no other bills today, I can just be content with this. Why can't we, I have a house, I have a, how come we get, what goes on in our mind? And I have a whole theory on that. But let me say this, that remembering what life was like without Christ, or what life would have been if Christ would not have come into our lives. Let's go to Psalms 46. I think that in keeping that message fresh, there has to be a stillness. And in Psalm 46, the Bible says in verse number 10, be still and know that I am God. I'll just read it for you. For those of you who took the time to turn there, we'll make the pain worth the gain here. So Psalm 46:10. It says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. But here's what I love. Psalm 4 and verse number 4. This is the passage that I love the most here. Psalm 4 and verse number 4. It says this. It says, stand in awe and sin not. And I love this. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Every homeschooler's life verse at 9 a.m. But look what it says here. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Remember, you homeschool children, for you, I know not everyone in the church homeschools, but for you that do homeschool, the sun does rise gradually. I just want to let you know that. Okay, but it says, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed. And I love this, and be still. It is one of the major, major, major aspects of keeping the message of Christ and who He is fresh in our hearts. But going back to the book of Acts here, I want to ask you a question, because I see an attitude with those in the New Testament church. I see an approach that I don't believe is our default approach in our day. In Acts chapter 2, notice here, let's start reading in verse number 41. It says this, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Notice what it says here. And they saw, and says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Once again, happy hearts lead to open hands. Now, some politicians will read this verse literally and try to promote the idea of socialism. And whereas if this happened in the book of Acts, whereas even though this happened in the book of Acts, nothing here was mandated by the government. Because if a politician ever quotes this, he will eventually be padding his pockets with the revenue that he says that he's sharing. Even our last president, Obama, actually would at times quote verses from the Bible in dealing with sharing, such as, am I my brother's keeper? And that was actually Cain, by the way, with an unrepentant heart saying that. So that wasn't even a verse dealing with sharing. That was Cain with an unrepentant heart saying that. But I want you to see here that these men and women had an approach. And we've been thinking about this lately as my wife reads Bob Goff, and then she follows me around the house quoting Bob Goff. So don't think I've read the book. I'm just quoting her quotations from the book. And we made a little bit of mention of this last week, but we see a direct defiance of many times the way that we are taught to think. You see, are we to make money and trust God to make that money, to live a good life, and then just make sure you tithe on top of that, you help a couple mission needs, but you're kind of really putting the American dream at the forefront of what you're doing. Now follow me here, because you're going to find that the end result, it may not be what you're tempted to think that it is, because it sounds like at the get-go what I'm saying right here is you just need to be a poor monk for Christ for your whole life. Okay? But I want you to notice here that these men and women in the book of Acts, because they had happy hearts, their hands were open. And I want you to see here that rather than this thought of this is my life and I'm to make this money to enjoy a good life, and then I just kind of I make sure I give to the church here and give to a couple other, you know, mission agencies, and then I kind of sacrifice my time in that program, but the rest of my life is pretty much my time. And the whole concept of a time, but let me just say this, that I believe here in the book of Acts you have a totally different approach. And I want you to see in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that God teaches the principle of dealing with an open hand. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15. You're going to find that in the book of Acts, these guys had open hands. And they viewed all the blessings of God that God had given them. They had viewed their life and all their businesses as a channel to which they could bless other people. And Dr. Cross first introduced me to this particular phrase, but going through life and dealing with an open hand. And I want you to see here that God actually promotes this, because in the book of Acts, you see happy hearts. There was a freshness of Christ, freshness of the message. You did not have to have a program. You did not have to have a quote-unquote stewardship conference. This was the natural reaction to being overwhelmed by the personhood of Christ. And look at what it says in Deuteronomy 15 and verses 7 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. Scripture says this: "If there be any among you poor, or one of thy brethren with any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficiently for his need in that which he wanteth." Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of the punchline here. It sounds a little bit... Now, let me just say this. So we have a few of you that we have this discussion from time to time. Some of you just study cults, and I love a good discussion about cults and what makes cults work. I just think they're intriguing that very sophisticated, unbelievably intelligent people will submit themselves to some charlatan, give all their money. And what's interesting here, though, is that typically in a cult, you have the same kind of activity happen in Acts chapter 2, but it's usually the benefit, it's very top heavy in benefit. And it's usually to benefit one central person or one central figure. And the energy tends to go towards that person. In the book of Acts, you see them selling their goods and giving it away, but you don't see an accumulation of those funds for the benefit of just a few at the top. Do you know how we know that? Because what's interesting is that Paul actually had the church of Corinth take up an offering, and he wanted it to happen before he got there. So it doesn't appear that they took up an offering every week, by the way. Okay? Our counters would be like, that'd be pretty cool. But he wanted them to take up the offering before he got there, so there would be no gathering when he got there. But it was for the poor saints of Jerusalem. So even though the saints in Jerusalem were selling their goods and they were giving them to one another, you don't see an accumulation of wealth that's especially top-heavy. Okay, so I just want to deal with that for a second. But look what it says in Deuteronomy 15. "But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanted." So God says, open your hand wide to the poor. Dr. Krauss introduced me to this term. It's called dealing with an open hand. He says, open it wide. And see in verse number 9, "Beware that there be not the thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brethren, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin of thee." I mean, Jesus said, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, take not thou away." That's a difficult verse when people are approaching at a gas station. Hello? That's difficult. When you know, and so I just don't carry cash. But look at what it says in verse 10. Thou shalt give him, that thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works. I want you to catch this. For this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee. The back end of living and saying, God, I'm just a channel of blessing. The back end of this is really incredible. Now, I'm not a televangelist here telling you to give $99.95 and the first 100 people that do that, we're going to send you miracle water. That's not what we're teaching today, okay? Because we don't believe in accumulation of funds. And I'm going to be really honest with you. If we get more families coming and we get what we need, I'm going to encourage you guys to give to other ministries, honestly. We may need to put a moratorium on giving here for about a six-month period. We do not need to accumulate wealth here. We don't need to do it. I just committed church blasphemy 101, just so you know. We do not need to do that. If you guys tried to offer me, I would not take more money as a pastor. We do not need to do that. The point is that we are about reaching a mission. Once again, when you don't care who gets the credit nor how much money is made, incredible things can happen. Unbelievable things can happen. And we want you guys to look at yourself as absolute channels. A straw. Nobody takes a drink out of a straw and goes, and they're drinking strawberry milkshake and goes, that is an incredible straw. Nobody does that. But that's what we want you to be, just straws and channels, because that's what God wants us to be. Because guess what? Who he is. Blessings flow through him. Blessings flow from him. His hand is open, and we're going to see that in a few moments. His hand is open, and he's looking for children to be the same way. I want you to notice what he says here in this verse. For this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For this reason, because if you opening your hands, like the book of Acts, look what he says, verse 11, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Therefore, I command thee, saying, you know, that could have fast-forwarded Lyndon B. Johnson's war against poverty right there, right? But probably got a lot of votes. So, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brethren, to the poor and to the needy in thy land. Proverbs 11, real quick. Let's go real quickly here, because I don't want to belabor the points, and we don't need to be here that long today. Look at Proverbs 11, verse number 24. Look what Jesus says here. Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. Okay? And that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be a scatterer of blessings. And God does not measure this in amount. Remember the widow woman with two mites. Jesus stopped the offering and said, this woman has given more than any person in this line. There is he that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is he that withholdeth more than is meet or suitable. But notice he says, it tends to poverty. And God says, those people that deal with life with an open hand and say, God, I'm a channel. I'm just that straw, if you will. I'm going to deal with life with an open hand. God says, if you clench your fists, it turns into poverty. And even if it's not physical poverty, it's spiritual poverty. I'm not going to mention the name, but some of you would know this person around town. Blue collar worker. In a certain industry, I'll tell you if you ask me later. And he's in an industry where he just stayed faithful and it just grew and grew and grew and grew. I think the guy makes just a ridiculous amount of money every month. But the man is poor as poor can be. They say he's hard to deal with. He's arrogant. My barber actually lives close to him, and he said that one of the code enforcement guys came out and said, you can't cut down that tree. And the guy took the chainsaw, cut it right down in front of him and said, just find me. That's how arrogant the guy is. And the guy said that, and he's just known for being just really hard to deal with. So even if, when it says, and it tendeth to poverty, even if that doesn't relate to the physical realm, I think it relates to the spiritual realm. The happiest man in the world is a man that doesn't need another thing in order to be content and happy. And that's the richest man in the world that doesn't need one more thing to be content and happy. But if you'll notice here, look what it says. Just give me a few more moments if you don't mind. It says here, the liberal soul, and that's not a good word with us, but that means generous. The generous soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall also be watered himself. So God is saying this, when you deal with an open hand, God is going to open his hand towards you. And if it's not, but in any other area but the spiritual realm, it's worth it, is it not? Now notice this. I want you to go to Psalm 104 real quickly. Psalm 104. Notice here in Psalm 104 that, see, I'm really, as I look at our body of believers, if we receive the word, have gladness in our heart, and become these unbelievable channels, I don't think that we can hold back literally the blessings of God. I don't think we can hold it back. Whether it's in the spiritual realm, the overage of the spiritual energy that other people are going to feel and they're going to want to warm up to it, I think it's incredible. And I see this clearer than I've ever saw it before. And I feel like we have a group that is wanting to go here, and we're wanting someone to verbalize it. And I want you to see in Psalm 104, in verse 24, the Bible says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom. Hast thou made them all? The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are the things creeping innumerable, but small and great beasts. There go the ships, there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather, thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. So you see that God opens his hand to us every day. How many of you have ever given something to your children? And then you see them be stingy towards the other children when another child wants that. Does anybody ever see that? Do you not sit there as a parent and go, wait a second, 10 minutes ago you didn't even know that this existed. And now you're being all greedy about it, claiming that it's yours. Now we do that as parents with God. But God, his hand is open. And he says he wants us to be the same way. I want you to Psalm 145. Just give me. Just want to make sure I get through these scriptures. Psalm 145, in verse number 14. Psalm 145, verse number 14. Look what it says here. It says, "The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of the Lord wait upon thee, or upon thee." And thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. So God's hands are stuck in open position. He is love. It's called in theological an anthropomorphic term. It's a human term ascribed to God, but God doesn't really have hands because he's spirit, right? So God's hands are in an open position. You know what's interesting though? We are born with clenched fists in a way though, aren't we? We're born with clenched fists, and we've got to protect. We've got to survive. If we want something, we've got to get it. And the message of the gospel is because you've been redeemed, you now have the power to give, and you can open your hands once again. And isn't that interesting that the very first thing that you find the church doing, after they receive the word, have gladness of heart, go to they're opening their hand, just as God's hands are open towards us. And God's looking for a church body that will just be exactly what we just described, and that's it. That's it. No other bells, no other whistles. You go out and you be that. Now, I was thinking about Paul. Paul says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord. Paul said, and we quoted this last week in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. The other one was Ephesians 4:1. But in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, he said, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And he catches out. Now, when you read Paul, you just think, well, that's Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. He's supposed to be in jail, because that's what Christians did back then. You became a Christian, and you went to jail. Has it ever hit any of us what Paul could have been doing other than preaching? I mean, does anybody read the book of Romans? You see how amazingly smart the Apostle Paul is? How many of you get lost reading the book of Romans? He goes like 8 levels deep and then gets back to the first level and brings it back around. I mean, he's an amazingly intelligent person. He's sitting in a jail. We just take it for granted that he's in jail. Think of all the things that he could have been doing. He could have been living that. I mean, he could have said, you know what, I'm just going to stay out of jail and just kind of play it safe, but I'll still be a Christian. I mean, he could have done all those things. And here's the point, is this is a man that was willing to deal with the open hand and say, I'm going to make sure I live so the gospel comes from my hand to the ears of others. God is attracted to this. I know that we call it sacrifice, but should a sacrifice really be that much of a sacrifice when you think of the sacrifice that God gave to us? You know what I love about the book of Acts? It doesn't feel like a sacrifice when you read it. They gladly received. It doesn't seem, it's like they just wanted to sacrifice. But I think that a sacrifice in that light, God is, without a doubt, he is extremely attracted to that. And I want to be a part of something that God is absolutely attracted to. Something that's clean. Something that's right. Something that's about him getting the credit. Something that has to do with the glory of God. In 2 Chronicles 7, I want you to turn there real quick. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 6. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 6, as Solomon is dedicating the temple, the scripture tells us this. It says, now when Solomon had made an end of the praying, that the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we look at this. But this was mixed with sacrifice. Look what it says in verse 4. Then king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen. Now for some of you kids, as you read this, and for some of us, we're like, yeah, that's cool. You sacrificed 22,000 oxen. Big deal, because we're not an agricultural society. That was their money. That was their wealth. Now, the problem is this the way that we've heard this preached for so many years? Hey, if you want God to be in your life, you need to sacrifice. Maybe we have it wrong. Maybe it's like I said 2 weeks ago. The problem isn't what we're unwilling to do. The problem is have we been moved by heaven? Because when Peter beheld the majesty, saying it's time for me to depart from this tabernacle, that was just second nature. So not only being moved by heaven, but gladly receiving the word. Here's the thing. Keeping the message of Christ fresh in your hearts. If it's fresh in your hearts, I believe the sacrifice is not that much of a sacrifice. I think you're willing to open the hand just as God's hands are open towards us. And then once again, the whole irony of it is, Peter said, well, what will we have? We've forsaken all and followed thee. What will we have therefore? And what does Jesus say to Peter? Jesus says to Peter, verily I say unto you that no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or wife or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. The irony of it all is you deal with an open hand, God's going to come right back at you. Guess what he's going to do? Deal with an open hand. How many of you see this in business all the time? You defer on a business deal. We'll go into a business and somebody will say, well, we already have a window cleaner. We already have this business, but you know, we do want a lower price. And I'll be like, no, I'm not taking someone else's business. And I find that when you defer in those situations, you get 10 other blessings in other situations. But if you're going through life with a closed fist, it leads to poverty. And even if it's not physical poverty, let's go back to the guy that I've talked to 2 or 3 people that know this guy, and they say, he's a jerk. That's what they say. Code enforcement guy, you can't cut down that tree. Oh, yeah? Find me. How wealthy is the guy? That's not wealth. That's the poorest man in the county. That's what that is. So in the book of Acts, the life skill I see, let's stand our feet if we can this morning, except for little Katie here because she's sleeping. So she's out like a light. But this morning, I think we got this wrong. So growing up spiritually, when I first got saved, I would hear these verses about all this sacrifice, and then it would usually go back to sacrificing for the institution and sacrificing for the commercialized center to keep moving. And but maybe we got it wrong. Maybe it's not about making you feel guilty about sacrifice. Maybe we have to focus on this amazing life skill of keeping the newness of the message and keeping it fresh in our hearts. And when you're fellowshipping with the Father as an open hand, I think it's second nature to have an open hand. And so our message is, once again, this week, go out and be open-handed and be a blessing. And find your place of ministry.